The ultimate sin that anyone can commit is always a sin against God. David, even after he sinned with Bathsheba and he recognized that he violated her in committing sexual immorality with her, wrote a psalm of confession to God, Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful songs of repentance ever written. And he said an astonishing thing. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in your sight." Recognizing that the ultimate iniquity is always against God himself. The children of Israel committed the greatest sin of all. Not only did they turn to idols, but they turned from God. And so God said, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn out broken cisterns that can hold no water." I believe that when God judges the human race, God will hold them accountable for but one sin. God won't say, "Now, in 1962, you did this, and in 1970, he won't do that. Jesus said when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not of sins, of sin. And he said, of sin because they believe not on me. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And when a person rejects the work of Christ upon the cross, he is then held accountable for the sin of not receiving the one that the Spirit has come to testify of. Of sin because they believe not on me. Israel turned from God. Israel turned to idols. And they have committed two evils. In chapter 17, though we covered it last time, God sets forth cursing and blessing, which God is really good at doing. You notice he does that throughout the scripture. When Israel was coming into the land, part of the men went up on Mount Gerizim and some went up on Mount Ebal, and they shouted blessings and cursings loudly so that the people would be able to hear that they were always making a choice. He says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Never trust in man implicitly, exclusively. Trust in God, able to speak through a person. More of that as we go in chapter 23 tonight, but keep that verse in mind. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert." I notice that shrubs and deserts are not spoken of as metaphors of glory and grace in the scripture, but always of barrenness and emptiness. "And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." You'd have to see the Dead Sea to really get a picture of desert. You think that the Rio Rancho is the desert? Well, some of you don't, but most people do. If you want to see desert, though, go to the Dead Sea. We're talking desert. We're talking 130 degrees in the summer. Nothing grows. Parched, salty areas, and oftentimes the scripture refers to that area of Israel when speaking about the metaphor of being parched. "Blessed is the man, on the other hand, who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." I find that it's hard to trust in God. Now, I know people say, "Oh, just trust God, it's easy." Although I know, and although I do trust the Lord, it is easy for us to trust people because we see them and we hear them audibly. We see their what they can produce. We see their wealth. And if a person comes up to you and says, "Listen, don't worry about paying your rent. If you can't afford anything or you come into problems, let me know. I'll bail you out." It's easy for us to trust that person. It's difficult for us to trust God. We neither see him, nor do we hear him speak to us every day like a human being would speak, although we hear his voice in the scripture, sometimes prophetically and in other ways. It's not the same. However, to trust man, whom we see and hear, in the long run can be devastating. Because man sometimes has not the power to perform his promises. He's weak. He has a limit. God, on the other hand, although he's invisible, remember Peter said, whom having not seen, yet you love, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable. And so faith enters into that realm of the unseen, and the benefits of it are described here. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, there's a question that God is posing. First of all, he makes a statement, then he asks a question. The statement is concerning the heart. It's deceitful above all else. The inner you, the emotions that you have, down in your heart, I find for myself, my emotions, my heart goes up and down. There are times when I really feel something in my heart is right. And it turns out to be right. There's other times when I feel deeply in my heart something that turns out to be wrong. It boggles me. It scares me oftentimes when I hear a person say, when I say, now, why are you doing that? I believe in my heart it's right. I let my heart dictate to me what I should do. Oh, goodness gracious. The heart is deceitful. If you're relying solely upon that impulse of emotion, you are open for deception. If you take what you feel in your heart, mix it with a firm foundation of biblical truth, I'd say you're on solid ground. Now the question is, or the statement is, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Question, who can know it? Implicit in that is, you cannot. Implicit also in that is, the Lord can. In fact, he answers the question, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God is able to go beyond our actions and our words and our feelings and get down to what motivates us. God is always concerned with motivations. God really could care less with the action as much as the motivation that prompted the action. And so God told the prophet, when you go to look for a king, don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who love to be seen in synagogues and in street corners when they pray. They have their reward. I know their motivations. They're doing it to be seen by men. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces that they may be seen by men and appear to be fasting. He called them hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, but rather do it in private. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. God is able to look and discern the very intentions. Remember, in Psalm 139, David brings this out. He recognized that God has greater knowledge of himself than he has of himself. He says, Lord, you have searched me. You've known me. You know when I get up. You know when I sit down. You understand my thoughts afar off, which literally means you know my thoughts in their origin. You know what precipitates my thought. You know where my thoughts come from. Have you ever had a thought enter your mind? You're just kind of cruising along, minding your own business, and all of a sudden, a weird thought enters your mind. You think, where'd that come from? And you might try to bind it and go, it's the devil, or it's my flesh. And a lot of times, you really don't know where it comes from. God does. He understands your thought processes before they even are formed or come together. Whatever chemical reactions cause the thought process, God understands it from afar. David, recognizing that God has such knowledge, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. And finally, he closed his psalm with a prayer saying, God, now that I recognize that you understand my motives and what makes me tick far better than I do, search my heart, test me and know my ways, and see if there's anything wicked within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to be found pure in the inner man. David said in Psalm 51, the Lord desires truth in the inward man. Now we look in chapter 18. With that as a background, God has been indicting the nation of Israel with her sins. They have forsaken God. God offers them a blessing and a cursing. God says, I understand your motivations. And now God uses some interesting visual aids to get his message across. Remember last time we met, we discovered that Israel had become hardened. Because Israel had become hardened, God needed to speak, in a sense, in parables or picture language, because they were dense. You know, Jesus started speaking in parables. In fact, it says that there was a time in Jesus' ministry when he spoke parables to people. And he did not speak to the people except in a parable. Now, some people look at that and say, oh, you know, Jesus was accommodating the thought processes, the right and left brain thinking of people, and he was using pictures because that helps communicate. Well, that is true. But Jesus spoke in parables because people had hard hearts. They wouldn't listen to straight out and out truth. They wanted entertainment, basically. And so Jesus spoke in parables to blind people from the truth, who weren't interested in the truth, but people who were interested in the truth, to drive that truth home with a greater impact. God now uses Jeremiah to bring to the people of Israel, in graphic pictures, in graphic language, his plan. He first does it by showing Jeremiah something via a picture, to show him a sermon. The word, verse 1 of chapter 18, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. I'm fascinated by that. Why didn't God just tell him his words right there? He had his attention. God obviously spoke to him. Why didn't he say, Jeremiah, listen up, I'm going to tell you something. Instead, he said, I want you to get up. I want you to go down to the potter's house. I have a message there for you. Because it's a message that I want you to graphically illustrate to the people of Israel. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one of you, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. There are many parallels with the nation of Israel and the United States of America, and we have touched on that several times. We could go into this whole analogy of the potter and the vessel and the wheel as the analogy God gave to the nation of Israel, and we could transfer it to our country. For I believe our country was based upon God's principles, and we've strayed from it. We've done that enough. I see, however, in this, beautiful lessons for us personally. That God is a potter. We are individually and corporately His vessels being formed, shaped by Him. We're on a wheel, the circumstances of life, and God is shaping us into His image for His purpose. As you look at this analogy, in verses 3 and 4, there's a few lessons that I have just jotted down in the margin of my Bible as I was going through this afternoon. I wanted to share with you. First of all, the potter is absolutely sovereign over his clay. Nothing speaks to us of the sovereignty of God in relationship to his people as the picture of a potter having a lump of clay. He could go like this if he wanted to. Throw it away. Or he could create something beautiful out of it and have patience. He could make it anything he wants to. And this speaks of the absolute power and sovereignty God has over you, his people. Remember, Paul in Romans 9 takes this analogy and he says, let me ask you a question, you who are being a pot and talking back to God. If you're a pot, a vessel of God, and you say, God, why'd you make me this way? Paul says, what right do you have to talk back to the potter? He can do anything he wants with you. He can make you into a nice, beautiful vase, or he can make you into a spittoon if he wants to. God is sovereign. And one of the first lessons we ought to learn as Christians is that God is the boss. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it would really help us. We would get along much better with God if we would recognize He's the boss and quit arguing with Him. We're breathing His air. We're living on His terra firma, under the laws He established. And oftentimes we shake our puny little clay fists at God and get angry with Him. God, why'd you do this? Hey, remember you're clay? You're on the wheel? And God is the potter. He has absolute control over the clay, which should also cause us great joy that God is never limited in His sovereignty or His power. I can go through nothing that would place God being out of control. God is always in control. Also, you and I are like that clay. It says in the book of Genesis chapter 2, out of the dust of the earth, God formed us, and He breathed into the nostrils of man His breath, and He made a living soul. We're created out of dust. Now, one day we'll return to dust. God said, remember, man, that you're dust. That's something we ought to remember. Oh, but I'm special. I'm educated dust. I'm dust with a PhD. You're still dust. And you'll return to dust someday. If the Lord tarries, you'll be buried. And your body will corrupt and corrode into little chemicals that make up the earth to begin with. Dust mixed with water make clay. Clay is a very common substance, a very useless substance, until it is formed into something beautiful by an ingenious creator. Even as an artist can take a lump of clay and make something worth thousands of dollars, some of the pots from the Indian reservations are worth megabucks now. Ordinary clay, but done by a master craftsman, causes that thing to be of great value, and so you are dust, common people. But in the hands of a masterful creator, you can be something special. And that's where your worth lies and your esteem lies, by the way. Not in yourself, but in your God who works through you, who takes ordinary clay and makes you into something. Remember it says, Paul the Apostle said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel in clay pots. Which brings up another important point about being part of His creation and being a clay pot on the master's wheel. And that is, the very intention that a potter makes a pot is so that it can be a vessel for work. Usually they made pots in those days not for decoration, but to do something with, to become water jars or vessels for oil in the sanctuary, something useful. God has designed you to do His work. God wants to fashion something out of you that is useful. God doesn't just paint you up to set you on a shelf. God molds you and God saved you so that you can be part of His instruments in bringing other people into the kingdom of God. And so we must always measure and question our usefulness. God, am I being useful to you? Am I pleasing you? Am I doing the work you called me to do? For you're the potter, and I am the clay. And fourthly, a pot always displays the personality of the potter. Have you noticed that you can take a lump of clay and give it to one potter, give it to another guy, and say, make something really neat out of this? In the end, the pots look different. Because each pot displays the personality of the artist. One artist thinks, you know, I'd like to put a lip on this and a little handle on it. The other guy says, no, I like it straight, hard lines, smooth, round. The other one wants to paint squares on it. The other guy paints giraffes on it or whatever. You are called by God to display His personality, to reflect His glory. Ephesians 2 says, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained in advance that you would walk in. And so God has ordained you to reflect the glory and the image of God. There's another lesson, and it's kind of a sad one. It says that the clay was marred in the hands of the potter. The lesson here is that God has an intended purpose for every one of you this evening, for your life. But you can harden and stiffen yourself so that you miss God's highest and you end up with second best or third best or fourth. God will still work with you. But you can stiffen up. And the idea here is that the clay probably had some kind of lump in it or rock in it. And although the potter had an intended purpose for this, because it was marred, he had to make it into something else. And we can also settle for second best instead of yielding to what God had planned. But there's a greater lesson beyond that. And that is, although the clay was marred in the hands of the potter just didn't throw it out. Say, I've had it with you, you ugly lump of clay. Smash, splat. He still persevered. And although it wasn't the intended original purpose, he still made something as pleased the potter. God doesn't give up on you as easily as you think. Some of you think God's ready to cash it in your lives. I've failed. I've blown it. God's just forgotten me. What a low view of God. God is a potter, and he's able, and he will persevere. God's determined to make something out of your life, more determined than you are. God's determined to use you. And you might say, well, I don't know if I want to be used by God. Oh, be ready for a wrestling match. That's what Jonah said, remember? Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to it. All right. And he went 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. Did God say, forget it, I'll raise up somebody else? No, he sent a great fish. And when Jonah was literally down in the mouth, he cried out to God. And when that whale barfed him up on land, he said, okay, I'll listen to you this time. I won't disobey. Okay, go to Nineveh. Yes, sir, I'm ready to go this time. Hey, God can convince you. Well, I'd rather just be a bump on a log and attend church and just get fed and stuffed and become spiritually fat. Well, God's ready to take you to boot camp then. And God is able to take you like Jonah, and because he loves you and he's determined to use you, to break you. Maybe even send a great fish, as it were, to make you into a vessel that is fitting to him, as seemed good to the potter to make. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? This is great, encouraging scripture to me. There are times when I look at my life, I've done this in several times. I've become very disappointed with my life. I know you have. You look at your life and you think, I'm disappointed. I failed. I'm not becoming anything of spiritual value, of great benefit. I'm not being used of God like I'd like to. What a crummy pot I am. What a marred vessel. What do you think would happen if a pot, if a lump of clay, had capacity of thought and speech? And let's say you're a potter. In your mind, you have already seen, you are able to picture the finished product. And so you take that lump of clay and you start working with it. And first you cut a whole bunch of the side of it off. And let's say that little lump could talk. What would it say as soon as you cut off part of it? Oh! And you take it and you pour water on it and it becomes real mushy. And let's say it had eyes. It could look at itself and say, what good am I? I'm used to, what is this? But as a master potter, you are able to think in advance what you intend that thing to become. God is working on you. You're not finished yet. You might look at your life and be discouraged. God is committed to, he sees the finished product in your life. You see only the temporary mush, as it were, the flaws in it. But God is chipping away. God is molding. God will make something useful out of your life if you remain flexible in the potter's hand. And so the scripture admonishes us, be not conformed to this world. The Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow God to mold you. How does he mold you? He puts you on the wheel. The wheel shapes you. The wheel is the circumstances and the trials of your life. They hurt. You don't like it when you see it and you feel the pressure of the hands forming you into something you haven't been before. But it's only an evidence that God loves you. And he's conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. That doesn't come easily. It doesn't come overnight. But God is committed. One of my favorite poems, and I'm not a big buff on poems. I think a lot of poems are corny. But this poem I don't think is corny. It's one of my favorite. I don't know if I can remember it, but it goes something like this. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. So he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who will start the bidding for me? $1? $1, $2. Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man stepped forward, picked up the bow, and wiping the dust from the old violin, held it up with a smile. From the old violin, and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. And the music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with a bow. $1,000. $2,000. Who make it three? $3,000 once. $3,000 twice. "Going and gone," said he. And the people cheered, but some of them said, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin are auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a song, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of a master's hand. That's what God does in our lives. He's the master who makes beautiful melody come out of that which is just common and worthless. And that's the lesson here of the potter and the clay. Well, the people rejected God's warning. And God asked this question in verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock, the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters?" In the north part of Israel is the life spring of the nation, the headwaters of the Jordan River, which comes at the base of Mount Hermon out of the rock, and it flows throughout all of Israel, and it comes out cold and refreshing. And God is using this as a picture. Why would you leave the headwaters of the Jordan River for strange waters? You don't know if they're reliable. You don't know if they're fresh. You don't know if they can refresh you. Why would you exchange that? And then verse 18, they said, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words." And so they issue a plot against this prophet. They're going to verbally abuse him, but he's a man of God. He doesn't enter into their argument. He doesn't stand up there and try to give an apologetic defense for himself. He automatically takes it to prayer. He comes right to God. He doesn't accommodate them. You know, it's so easy when you're accused to defend yourself, but why do you need to? If you're right, you don't need to defend yourself. God will be your defense. People hassle you? Let them hassle you. Let them talk. Jeremiah takes it right to God. And yet his prayer is interesting. He says, "Lord, listen to me." But notice in verse 23, "Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger." Lord, I've had it. Nuke them. Basically what he's saying. Get rid of them. I'm tired of it. I appreciate the Bible. It's honest. It might not be the most spiritual thing to say, but aren't you glad the Bible is honest? That's how he felt. That's what he said. It'd be easy for the Bible to say, "Well, let's not record Jeremiah's prayer here. It's a little kind of mafioso. Let's kind of put stained glass around it and make people think he said something different." Well, that's really what he said. And the Bible makes no apologies for it. That's how he felt. And I know that you felt that way too. You might not have gone all the way and prayed that, but you felt it. So opposite from Moses, who said, as he interceded for the people, "Lord, blot my name out of your book of life rather than judge these people. He stood in the gap for them. I have to admit to you that I can identify more with Jeremiah than with Moses. I'd like to say I identify with Moses and I'm such a martyr, but when I get wronged, when people rip me off or steal something, I really don't like it. And I want to just say, God, sick them. May the angel of the Lord pursue them. Remember David prayed? He said, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. What an honest prayer. You know, you don't want to hassle a person who gets their prayers answered, like Jeremiah or like David. You just don't want to come against those kind of people. Now, there's another word picture, not a word picture, but an actual demonstration for the people. God tells Jeremiah to go down and take a water flask, a potter's earthen flask. Now, this is playing off the metaphor we just read about at the potter's house. Go take a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest. So he was to get a big pitcher of water, a flask, a clay pot, and get all some of the elders of the priests and elders of the people and take them down to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is on the southwest side, and mostly the south side. If you stand on the Temple Mount and you look down, you see the Kidron Valley, and it connects the Valley of Hinnom over on the right-hand side, and it goes south and then to the west of Jerusalem. It's a natural valley. It was used as an incinerator in ancient times, where people would burn trash, rubbish. Jesus referred to this as Gehenna, or Gehinnom, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, where the fire is not quenched. Speaking about this rubbish that is burning down in the Valley of Hinnom, and he spoke of hell in terms of the Valley of Hinnom. The people of Israel committed sins against God by taking and worshiping false gods down in that valley. And so God says, bring a flask down there. In verse 3, toward the end, God says, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. If you went to the Natural History Museum in Jerusalem, they have little images that are authentically preserved from this time period of Baal and Molech. Some of them are stone, some of them are metal. They're little tiny gods, sort of man-like, kind of weird-looking deities. And they have an altar on their belly. The belly is portrayed as little fat guys with a flat altar above it. And their hands that stretch out, palms up. They would take these little idols and place them in a fire of coals until they would burn red hot. And when they were red hot and white hot, they would take their little babies and they'd place them on the arms of this false god and burn their babies to death. Because they thought it was the ultimate way of worshiping Molech and Baal. God says, I've had it. Because you've persisted not only in turning away from me, but you've held life that I hold sacred in disrepute. That same valley is going to be there for you. You'll be slaughtered in it. Now, Jeremiah was to give this message to the priests and the elders of the people. And in verse 10, God says, you will break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. Because they had become like the clay, marred in the potter's hands. They become stiff and resistant too long. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will break this people and their city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury them. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. Now verse 14, after this event, Jeremiah came from there, Tophet, the Valley of Hinnom, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house. That's the temple in Jerusalem. And he said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all of her towns all of the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. You know, I actually feel sorry for Jeremiah. He had a tough ministry. Everyone hated his guts. They plotted against him. They maligned him verbally. It caused him great depression, as you're going to see in this next chapter, and persecution. But he was still faithful to the Word of God. Most of us would quit in those circumstances. And look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who is also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesy these things. And Pashur struck or hit Jeremiah the prophet. And he put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Oh, poor Jeremiah. Here he is, publicly displayed in chains and stocks, the gate of the city where people can taunt him as they go back and forth. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And Jeremiah said to him, this guy's got guts. The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. Now, if you're looking for a biblical name to name your child, skip that one. Pashur means most noble. Magor Misabib means terror on every side. He says, you know what? I got a new name for you. Not noble, but terrorist. Terror on every side. And that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be filled with terror and you're going to die a terrible death. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all of your friends, and they will fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all of its produce, all of its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you will die and be buried there, you and all of your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Here's Jeremiah, obedient to the command of God, doing what God told him to do, faithful to the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Does faithfulness to God and obedience to God guarantee that you will have a problem-free life? Well, then why do you bother asking God and complaining to God every time some little thing happens? Oh, God, I can't. I've been faithful. I've been reading my Bible. I've been witnessing. Why would you allow this to happen? We'd like to believe, it seems logical to us, to Western thinkers, since we think and can build a logical premise, that if we do good, good ought to come as the natural result. And we should be rewarded immediately with good. And if you're bad, bad things happen to bad people. And so we often ask, like Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, have you ever asked the opposite question? Why do good things happen to bad people? That causes more distress for me than why bad things happen to good people. How can there be such an ungodly person and it seems like he's outwardly blessed? David said, I almost slipped and stumbled when I thought upon that. Jeremiah, a few chapters ago, said the same thing. Lord, I know you're just, but I got a question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do you allow them to prosper? It bothers us when we are faithful to God, we obey Him, we're doing what God wants us to do, that problems come in our lives. However, the reverse doesn't seem to bother us. If we do something wrong and we don't get punished for it, we don't complain. Isn't that interesting? We're not as equitable as we like to think. If you go home tonight and you go 75 miles an hour on the freeway, if you don't get a ticket, will you be guilt-ridden all night? Will you call the police in the morning and say, I have to confess a crime? And you know what? I don't think it's fair that someone didn't see me last night and give me a ticket. And it's really bothering me. No, it wouldn't bother you at all. You'd think, hey, it's great. Do it again next time. But it bothers us when we do good and we get hassled for it. Well, you know what? One of the greatest evidences that you're walking with God is that you have the right enemies, not just the right friends. One of the greatest evidences that you're doing what God wants you to do is that you get hassled a little bit for it. It is said that Satan will never disturb the cradle of a sleeping saint. Let him sleep. But people who are aggressively doing the work of God and dare to cross the enemy's territory and say, "All right, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to care about what men think. I'm going to obey God rather than men." Then you become a threat to the enemy. And you will get hassled. You will get attacked. Isn't it amazing, though, that the persecution here comes from Pashur? It says that Pashur was the chief governor in the house of the Lord. Persecution originated from organized religion here. Who did Jesus get hassled? Who were his greatest enemies? Were they the crowds, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Herodians? No, religious leaders. Pharisees, who were purveyors of the scripture, stalwart members, protectors of the very words of God. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." He had just unleashed on them. He hassled them. Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, was Saul of Tarsus. He went around killing Christians. Paul got more hassles from Judaizers, certain people called Christians who were legalists, than he did from any other group. You know J. Vernon McGee, who is now with the Lord, he now lives in heaven instead of Pasadena. I'm sure he's happy about that. But you know, he used to say something that interests me. He said, "In my church as a pastor, I only got hassled from those people who were just stiff legalists. They always, never the young people who were just trying to experience the goodness and grace of God, but these people were just stuck in their traditional ways, in legalistic ways, organized religious groups." He said, "They used to hassle me to no end." And here is Pashur hassling Jeremiah, and yet he is a chief governor in the house of the Lord. Now look, here's his prayer. "O Lord, you induced me," or "you enticed me, you persuaded me. Lord, I'm doing what you told me to do. I was persuaded. You're stronger than I, and you prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. When I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He turned in his resignation as prophet. God, I quit. I've done this long enough. I'm not going to speak any more in your name. Every time I do, I get in trouble. And you're the one that persuaded me. Is this the way you treat people that you love?" But notice, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." This man had an urgency about his message. And let me just say that such an urgency should mark anyone who claims to be a preacher or teacher of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon used to tell his students who wanted to go into the ministry, he'd say, "If you can do anything else in life, if you can be satisfied with any other job, go do it. If you can be just as satisfied in any kind of job, don't enter into the ministry. It's only when it's just burning in your heart and you can't restrain it and you have to do it, then you ought to do it." And he had a passion in his heart. He had to share it. It was in his bones. He had to just let it loose. "I could not," he said. It was said of Dwight L. Moody that people used to come just to see him burn. Even unbelievers say, "Why are you going to go see Moody?" "Oh, I want to see." He burns when he shares. There was an urgency about him. Now, the rest of the chapter shows that this guy, we would probably classify him as having a melancholy temperament. Not really at this point stable. Trusting in the Lord, but going back and forth. And you see a deep range of emotions. And I think you'll be able to relate with him. He notices in verse 11, he says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one." So he recognized, our God is an awesome God. Maybe he was singing the tune. "Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail." But now look in verse 13, it gets better. "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. But now look in verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. This guy is just experiencing, you know, hills and valleys. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave. In other words, I shouldn't have even been born. It would have been better that I was aborted in the womb. And her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with a flame? This guy needed an encourager. This guy needed to say, Jeremiah, we got to pray, man. You're not thinking right. You're overwhelmed with your problem. Your focus is not on the Lord. Jeremiah, God isn't through with you yet. God still has a plan. Don't give up. He needed a Barnabas at that point, an encourager. You know, this is very reminiscent to me of Elijah. Remember Elijah. He would stand on Mount Carmel and pronounce doom on the prophets of Baal. And by his word, fire would come down from heaven, consume the sacrifice, and he killed 450 prophets of Baal. Quite a dynamic person. Yet in the very next chapter, Jezebel, one woman, threatens him. And he runs all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula, scared of the threat of a woman. And he just killed 450 prophets of Baal with his own sword. And he goes under a bush, a broom tree, and he says, a juniper tree, says, God, let me die. Take my life. I'd just rather kick the bucket. From such heights to such depression. 1 minute walking with God in great victory, the next minute he's ready to cash it in. Why does that happen to people? I think there's several reasons. One of the reasons is that people presume the outcome. They have in their mind fixed the result they expect. They don't leave any room for God's sovereignty. They presume the outcome. And when God doesn't dance to their tune and they don't get the results they like, they get mad at God. Or they say, oh, I just want to die. Deep depression. Because they had fixed in their mind an agenda that God didn't follow. I've been disappointed because I thought God should do something and he didn't do what I thought he should do. I've counseled God many times. I've sat God down and said, now God, I know that you're God and everything, but I really have the best plan for you to work in this situation. You really ought to take my advice. It's a good plan. Listen. And he doesn't do it. I presume the outcome. God doesn't follow through. I can get depressed. The children of Israel, after they defeated the city of Jericho and the walls fell down, they thought, this is a piece of cake. Hey, let's just go to Ai now, the little city right over here, a little bit north, not as many people. We'll just take a few hundred men, let the people take a break. After all we did is blow our horns and the walls fell down. And they went up there presuming the outcome and they came back with several of their soldiers dead because they didn't seek the mind of God and make room for God's sovereignty. Plus, they kept the accursed thing in the camp. Achan kept it, disobeyed and lied to God. So we can presume the outcome. Another reason is that we focus on the circumstances rather than the Lord. It's called, conveniently, ingronious eyeballitis. That is, we turn our eyes inward and focus on ourselves, on our circumstances, on our situation, and we sing the famous old song, woe is me. Self-pity. And we're looking at our problems and our mess, and it's just one problem after another, and we get consumed with grief. Instead of looking at the Lord, remember the classic example, Peter. Jesus says, Peter, come on out on the water. Peter starts walking on the water, and then he realizes, I'm walking on the water. People don't do this. And he started looking at himself. He started sinking. At first, he was doing okay when his eyes were on the Lord. But when he looked at the immensity of the problem and the impossibility of the prospect, he started sinking. He became overwhelmed with the circumstance. Another reason is simply fatigue. That was obviously Elijah's problem, wasn't it? He'd been running all day from the Galilee region down to Sinai. And perhaps Jeremiah didn't get a night's sleep being up in the stocks there. He's tired. And when you're tired, if you don't get a good night's rest, now this is very practical stuff here, you get grumpy. and you don't think right, and you say stupid things, and you act really weird. And sometimes just a good overnight sleep changes your whole perspective. You think, God is good the next morning. What happened? Did God change? No, you slept all the way through the night without being interrupted. Just simple, practical rest. Shouldn't be ashamed of rest. And then, of course, there's the spiritual warfare. We must never overlook that. A lot of times that plays into how we feel as the enemy attacks your mind with thoughts, attacks your life with circumstances, and causes you to doubt the love of God in your life. There's basically three types of days that you have, and we've seen Jeremiah experience all three of them. You have your mountaintop days. Oh, we live for days like that. In fact, some Christians think they ought to have every day like that. And when they don't, they try to manufacture that. They feel like, hey, wait a minute. I just had a sad feeling. I can't have a sad feeling because I'm a Christian. So I'm just going to smile all the time, even though it's fake. And so something bad happened. How are you doing? Great. There was even a doctrine that came out in the 1970s, spawned from a church in San Diego area, that said you should praise God for everything that happens. And so you just got run over by a Mack truck. Praise God. You just got fired. Hallelujah. You know what? That's stupidity. The Bible never, ever tells you to praise God for everything. It says in spite of everything, in everything give thanks. Never says for everything. There are certain things. When my brother was killed, I didn't just sit around and do a dance. When friends of mine die, I know they're in heaven, but I miss them. The Bible talks about sorrow and grief as very healthy. Now, I can praise God in spite of that and in the midst of that, but not for what happened. I still know God's in charge, and I praise Him in everything. Now, we have mountaintop days. Then we have ordinary days. Just kind of like same old thing. You get up, and there's not a glow around your mirror or anything, and you don't feel like God spoke your name as soon as you get out of bed. It's just ordinary. You have to live by faith those days. You don't have the same feelings that you've always had. You have to live by faith and just trust, hey, God will never leave me or forsake me. Oh, but I'm supposed to feel like God. No, you're not. That's living by sight. You live by faith, not by sight. God told you He'd never leave you. Believe Him. He's still with you. And then there's a third kind of a day. You have mountaintop days. You have ordinary days. Then you have these valley days like this, the dark days, like Jeremiah had. The Bible says that all of those are normal experiences. Our reaction to those dark days is really the crucial thing. You see, it's not a sin to fall into these deep feelings like this. Your reaction can be sinful or it can be biblical. It's up to you. You can use those dark days as tools for God to mold you on His wheel. Or you can be stiff in the hand of the potter. And that circumstance, as we've often said, that trial can make you a better person or a bitter person. You can grow and become a better vessel, a more refined vessel, or you can become marred and become a little lump of clay. Not really much growth. It's really up to you how you respond to those days. Now, chapter 21, chapter 22 are heavy chapters. Basically, it's a prophecy against the kings and the people of Jerusalem. You know, Jeremiah is kind of turning up the heat on his prophecy. I think he's reached a point where he just really doesn't care what people think about him anymore. It's not going to get any better, and it really can't get any worse. So why not just give all the gusto and just go for broke and do what God told you to do? Say what God told you to say and do it with all your heart. And so he doesn't really care about what people think about him. Because you notice, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Zedekiah, the king, now Zedekiah, you remember, was a vassal king put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar after he deported Jehoiachin, who was on the throne for just a few months after Jehoiakim. After he was deported, the vassal king Zedekiah was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah sent Pashur and Zephaniah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Isn't it amazing when you're really in a pinch how you want people to pray for you? And you should. But here these guys are ungodly until Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking at the door, ready to blow the walls of Jerusalem down. Then he goes, you know, I think we ought to have Jeremiah praying for us at this point. Go tell him to pray, would you? Ask him to inquire of God. Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Pray so that he might go away, would you? And Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you fight against the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Boy, that's not what they wanted to hear. But that's what they got. And look at verse 8. You shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold. I like that word. It's so picturesque. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Isn't it amazing that even at this point when God says the curtains are pulled, you've sealed your destiny, but I set before you life and death. I love you enough to at least give you a choice here. And notice what the choice is. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. He says, now, no matter how you play your cards, you're going into captivity, or you're going to die. He's still coming against you. You can't do anything at this point to prevent him from wiping you out because God is against you. However, God loves you enough to let you live. And what you have to do is you have to go over to their side. You have to surrender to the Babylonians. Because if you stay in the city, you're going to die by famine, by sword, or by pestilence. In that, and I don't want to belabor this point, gives to us the ancient method of warfare. They didn't have M16s, AR-15s, 9mm, you know, little cannon guns and torches and stuff. In those days, they had walls around a city. When you took over a city, you first came and surrounded the city with an army, and you camped there. And if you were the captain of an army, you'd deploy your troops, and you would say, listen, we're going to be here for maybe a couple of years. Now, I know we think of the troops being over in Saudi Arabia for 6 months a year. We think, oh, we couldn't survive it, and we probably couldn't, since it costs us $21 billion or something dollars a day to keep the troops over there. 46 what? Million? Okay, a lot of money to keep them over there. But in the ancient days, they would just surround this place and camp there. You say, why did they do that? Well, first of all, they would attack their water supply. The water supply was often from outside the city that flowed in. They'd stop it up, so now they don't have water. Well, how do they drink? Well, hopefully they have amassed water through their cisterns and storage systems so they can live for a period of time while the soldiers fight. And live off the food they've stored, but they can't go outside the city or return. They're boxed in. Pretty soon, they'll start starving to death. They'll become weakened, and the city will fall. That's how you would capture a city in the ancient days. So that's why he says, hey, just surrender. Make it easy on yourself. God's given you a chance here. You say, what kind of a chance is that? It's a good chance, because 70 years later, God let him return. For I have set my face against the city for adversity, not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And then there's a message to the kings. And now look in chapter 22. In verse 4, if you indeed do this thing, speaking of not oppressing the poor anymore and so forth. If you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and peoples, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become, that's the temple, a desolation. God is giving them an ultimatum regarding something we've called dynastic succession. In other words, if you just obey me, you'll have kids, the royal lineage, who will occupy the Davidic throne. If you don't, I'm cutting you off. In the end of the chapter, because they refused to obey, there's a message to Jeconiah, where it says in verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah anymore." At that point, God cursed the bloodline of royal descendants from King Solomon. Now, if you were here in our last study, that verse tells us why Jesus had to be born of a virgin and why there's two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Chapter 23 is really something we ought to get into next time because our time is up. But just to get a flavor of it, shall we just look at a couple verses? God says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." In this chapter, God denounces the shepherds and the false prophets who were really into their visions and their prophetic words, and they had left the authority of the Word of God. And God, in scathing words, comes against these false prophets who prophesy delusion and lies. I see such a modern counterpart in the modern church today. People do not want to hear the old truth. Thus says the Lord, the Word of God. They want new revelation. They have itching ears. And there is a movement that is going on in Kansas City that we'll speak about next time we gather, where prophets are being raised up and they're infiltrating churches across this country. And it is scary. I've read some and I've seen and I've talked to some of the people involved in the movement. And though some people would laugh at that and say, "Oh, you have no idea how harmless and how wonderful this is," I see what happened in Israel happening today. With this fellowship and with these prophets entering into movements, it's happening in this city. And you know what? If you question any of the prophetic utterances of these people, they call you a Jezebel. You have a Jezebel or a Judas spirit. How dare you question a prophetic man of God? And only a person blatantly ignorant of the Scripture would not question any man who says, "Thus says the Lord." I'm reminded of Paul the Apostle, who said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word of God with all joy, but they searched the Scripture daily to see if these things be so. And any time somebody says, "Don't question us," then question them and ignore them and run away from them. Unless they back it up, and if they're willing to back it up in the Scripture, fine. If not, toss it out the window. It happened in Israel. It happened in the early church. Jesus predicted it. He warned against it. And we'll discuss false prophets and false shepherds next time when we meet again.